Appreciate that. But Sean, you don't say that. Sean's not even here.
Oh, is he?
Yeah, he's in D.C. with a bunch of Yahoos. Middle school kids. All right, so tonight in the Samuel class, we will cover 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8. Fair warning, chapter 8 I'm going to cover in one slide, because it's just a whole bunch of conquests and all that stuff, and I'm not spending time on it. I'll spend time on all the other stuff.
Every one of those is important. I'm trying to spend 10 minutes on
it. Yeah, so when they, yeah, well, and you're more than welcome to, whenever you do some of these classes later, you either go ahead and go back and cover each of those with 10 minutes each. But as for me and my time, I will worship chapter 7.
You will be called, you will serve and you will go forward.
All right. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the blessings you give to us every day and the opportunity to study your word again. And we pray that you bless our efforts here this evening. God, lead us in our hearts and our minds and thoughts so that we can be turned toward you and focus on what we can learn here about what you expect from your King, what you expect from us, and how we can grow closer to you. Help us to take the positive examples from David that we can find and help us to learn from the examples where he made mistakes. Father, we pray that you'll bless the efforts of this church as it seeks and saves the lost in this community. And we pray that you help us to be a shining example of what you have us to be. God, give us mercy as we fail often. And we lean on your grace every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so. It was a delayed reaction. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10 says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." That's a theme that you should have picked up on, obviously, by now, that David is blessed because God is with him. And it's a big contrast to Saul, whom God basically abandoned after Saul, you know, did his own thing and sinned multiple times. So in chapter 7, by the time we get here, after the whole weird encounter with David and Michael, did we cover that? We did, didn't we?
Yeah.
Okay. Daughter of Saul, kind of an insult. Yeah, anyway. So we get here, and God is going to strike a covenant with David. And it's different than some of the other covenants. We're going to spend a lot of time on that later in class. But early on in this chapter, David plans to build a temple to God. It seems like a pretty good idea, but God does not necessarily want David to do that. He offers him a different plan. And so, we'll cover the covenant of David. This is a new covenant, but it will harmonize with the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. This is just a little something I found. This guy, whose name you're more than welcome to try to pronounce.
Schnatterman?
Do you know this guy?
Freshman.
Yeah. Medieval School Wars store. Yeah. He used to sell the monkeys at Kmart.
No. He worked at the blacksmith shop.
Oh. If you missed all that before class, I'm so sorry. You know what I'm talking about. All right, so, Mr. Schneiderman, compare 2 Samuel 7 to the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence. He's saying it's incredibly important, and it is providing a structure going forward that this entire nation will depend upon. Not only does it give some structure, but it gives these people unity. Remember, David is really trying to forge together multiple tribes into a cohesive nation. If you remember, I should have put it back in here, from Sunday morning, this David's master plan is to start with Judah, to be able to add in the northern tribes, to add in the area that he emancipates from the Philistines, then to start defeating enemies around him and basically build a big multinational empire. It's what David's grand plan is. And so he's accomplishing that in pieces. All right, with that, let's read the first three verses of 2 Samuel 7. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' So why does David feel compelled to build a house for God, to build a temple?
A little guilt.
Yeah, a little guilt. God's given him an awful lot. He's sitting in this nice palace, and he says to himself, why should I sit in this palace while the ark is in a tent? It doesn't seem fair. God has done the heavy lifting. God has done the work. So why am I living better than the ark is living?
I always thought in this too, it's kind of interesting. Nathan says, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, and that's going to change up really quickly. But what does Nathan not do here? And what does David not do just in these first three verses?
Don't consult God.
They don't consult God.
Nathan may be feeling that he's actually, by talking to Nathan, he's consulting God because Nathan is the prophet. But interestingly enough, you see a prophet who receives the word of God by divine inspiration from the Spirit, speaking off the cuff.
Yeah.
And thinking maybe he's speaking for God.
It's a similar error that David made that we studied on Sunday. I kind of assuming that I know how to do all this because God's been with me up to this point. David's error was with moving the ark, right? Well, we can put it on a cart, it won't be a big deal. God's with me anyway. Don't need to consult God over every little thing, and ends up being a big mistake. And maybe Nathan's doing the same thing here. Not nearly with this as big of a consequence, obviously.
It's not a question of Nathan's heart.
No, not at all.
It's just and we all do this. I mean, it's easy for us to do this, you know? It's easy for us to be after God's heart, but still take it to, we're not so serious enough to consult God's word.
Yeah. And like we talked about, it may be one of those things where you feel like, I don't need to wear God out, you know? Like, I don't need to ask God about everything. Like, God, should I eat this second Twinkie or should I leave it for tomorrow? We don't think we need to ask God for every little thing. You eat it now. Yeah, you go ahead and open the other package before Karen finds him. Right, so that's what you do. So, yeah, David's living in this house, in this palace. He feels really good about what he has. He's been given rest. I think that's also important. And it's been a long time since the nation of Israel has had rest from their surrounding enemies. They didn't have it with Saul, and David hasn't had a whole lot of rest up to this point. So that means a lot, too. And he's considering, I'm sure that he is considering that as much a blessing as he is this palace. The ark is in Jerusalem, but it's in a tent. This sort of reminds us, if you want to turn over there, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 10 through 11. There it reads, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your the contribution that you present, all your finest vow offerings that you now vow to the Lord. This is what's happening with David, right? He has arrived. He is at his home. He has been given rest. And he thinks, well, in order to do all these things that God has talked about in Deuteronomy, it's time to build a temple. And again, God has told him, well, up to this point, he thinks it's okay because the Lord is with you. And both things are true. The Lord is with you, but you can't do this. Certainly, God's not abandoning him by telling him no here. All right, let's continue reading verses 4 through 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, that I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following. Am I reading further than I'm into? Yep, I'm at stop in verse 7. So, what's the indication that this is now prophecy?
That's not a word.
It said, what does it say?
It said the word of the Lord came.
Yeah, that's it. That's that phrase you want to look for. The word of the Lord came. And that phrase indicates that this is prophecy. So this is no longer Nathan's. Nathan's not going to be able to speak off the cuff now because the Lord is speaking to him and telling him what he wants. Now here comes the most important question. And remember, way back in 1 Samuel, we talked about that this book, the book of Samuel, is a book of contrasts. When Saul was confronted with the word of the Lord that was contrary to what he wanted to do, he tended to ignore it. And he tended to get angry at the prophet who brought it to him. What will David do? That's the big question. Will David behave differently?
That comes at the end of the chapter.
Yes. Foreshadowing. Yeah. God said he doesn't need a house. And he has not asked for a house. And in fact, even when the temple's finished, when Solomon built it. He built it. Good grammar. When Solomon finishes building it, he remarks on how inadequate it is.
That's our class.
That's the First Kings teaser. And if you want to know more about that story, please go to the First Kings. First and Second Kings.
October, November, December.
There you go. Make your plans, mark your calendars. Be there or be square.
I'm glad you told me that because I'll make sure.
There you go. See, you got one person.
Can I pause for a second?
Yeah.
Speak up, I'm being very chatty.
You are.
This verse 7, I think, is a key verse. This whole promise is key. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible, right up there with Genesis 12 and with Exodus 20 and so forth. And in this text, you know, a lot of times people say, well, God, you know, we say, because in Chronicles it talks about it, say God did not allow David to build the temple because he was too bloody. And it says that in another passage, but it does not say that here. I'm fascinated what it says here. I didn't say anything about it. And this is, I think this is important for all of us to understand. You know, just like Nathan spoke off the cuff, and God came back and said, wait a minute, I didn't tell you to do this. I didn't ask for this. I throw out this trick question when I teach this class, or when I teach about this passage. Why did God tell David he couldn't build the temple? And almost invariable, people say, well, his hands were bloody. Mm-hmm. No. The text says, I didn't tell you to do it. And that says something about the authority and the respect for God that we need to have for everything that we do. When it comes to whatever we want to do as a Christian or as a church, and we better find out what God says. Not, well, hey, this will work. This sounds good.
Did God not want the temple?
No, he didn't, but he didn't tell him to do it. He said, Solomon will build it.
Right. Yeah, and then, so again, you can remember back to one of Saul's fatal mistakes. Was it wrong to make a sacrifice to God before you fought the Philistines? No. Was it wrong for Saul to do it? Absolutely. Because God didn't tell him to do it. Told Samuel.
But that's the key. God didn't tell him to do it.
Right.
And I think that is important because it's easy to get caught up in kind of like what LR said. This is good. Let's do this.
We need to have an Abihu.
Did God say, do this?
Do you think David's thinking was related to the various pagan temples? You know, doing something kind of like the nations round about them?
I think David's motivation, I'm not going to question his motivation, but I do think that entering into his mind is this a strategic. He's brought the ark to Jerusalem for a reason, to make it a spiritual center. And I think building a temple there would reinforce that. So I think there is a matter of like a national unity as he tries to kind of bring all of these groups together. I think that's a part of it. Whether or not envy or jealousy of all the pagan temples or influence of just seeing all the other temples, I don't know. That's a good question.
It was a theocracy. Now it's kind of a monarchy instead of elements of theocracy in it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he's trying to consolidate his power, like you said, in that too. And but God's saying, no, this is not what I want.
But this came up in Acts 7 when Stephen was preaching away. I talked about David finding favor in God's sight and asking to provide a dwelling place for God. But it was Solomon rather who built the house, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. He goes on to make the point that God never lived in a single place and blessed people beyond the nation of Israel.
And going back to the question he had too about the pagan idea, because remember pagans thought that this God dwelt here and that he's only good in this land and this one over here and this one over here. You know, is God limited to a house? No. And does David think that? I don't think he does either, because of his battle with Goliath. But
this has gone down a bit of a rabbit hole, but I've always struggled with this because I agree with what you're saying. Like, God doesn't dwell in the temple. God's not contained within the temple. But there's an awful lot of importance in God being in the temple. When God leaves the temple, like, that's a humongously depressing moment for the nation of Israel. So I've always struggled with trying to balance that in my head of how important is it for God to have a temple, God to dwell in the temple. It clearly was important when he left. How important it is in this particular instance, it doesn't mean that he's localized.
Is it symbolic when he does in that sense too? Saying, hey, I abandoned you because you gave up on me.
It definitely has, has symbolic elements to it. But anyhow, I don't have a good answer for any of that.
You know, so, and I think it's easy for us to do that in our time when we look at the church building.
Just occurred to me, I don't have a microphone.
Right? It's easiest for us to do that. We forget that we come to, you know, we say, oh, we're going to church. We are the church. Mm-hmm. You know, the building's nice. I love the building. Love me all of it. And I believe when the people are here worshiping, yes, we're in the presence of God. But we could be over in this field, the same thing happening.
Yeah. James, you want to talk about indwelling of the Spirit? No, I'm trying to do it. No.
No, Calvinism.
All right. Never changed.
Calvinism and Second Samuel 7.
That's right. You didn't think it was there, but it's everywhere. All right. Let's look at verse 8. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God begins this through Nathan by reminding David of where he has been and where God has brought him. I found this phrase very interesting in one of the commentaries that I used. Is that David is the Emmanuel figure. You know, what does Emmanuel mean?
God is with us.
God is with us. And God is with David. And he's reminding him of all those things. So he is like this Emmanuel figure that God is now with him. And there's several different references to God saying that he is with him. But he also promises David these future blessings. Sorry, I didn't want to get my slides confused. I knew I had something else I wanted to get to, but it's not on the slide. So what are the future blessings that God promises to David in this passage?
Peace.
Yeah, that's a major one we refer to. Like, David hasn't had a whole lot of that. So he's promising him peace. What else is he promising him?
His name will be great.
Say it again.
His name will be great.
His name will be great. How will David's name be great?
Oh, I didn't know if he's going to answer or not.
Okay.
It's the throne of David lasts forever.
Yeah. Right. David's going to have a lineage, which Saul never had.
Mm-hmm.
So He's going to make David's name great, as you refer to. He's going to give Israel a home and a rest from her enemies, as Stephen referred to. And like a lot of other places in Scripture, this promise of rest is a real unifying theme, as it is in lots of other places and throughout all of Israel's history. This means a lot, this promise of rest. It means, you know, with Israel, they sojourned and they moved about so much. Just being able to be still was a blessing. Spencer.
I think it's interesting that he says, you know, I'll give you rest from your enemies. And it does appear that that happened. But then the turmoil comes from within, you know, later on down the road, because of David's own sin, the turmoil comes from, you know, his own house, his son and children and all that. But I just think that's an interesting contrast. That outside, he gets rest. Inside, not so much.
Yeah.
Mitch. I've always seen a bit of irony in this chapter, because it starts out with David wanting to build God a house. And essentially God says, well, no, I didn't really ask you to, but I'm going to build you a house that's going to last forever.
You and James are two slides ahead of me. That's a very interesting point.
Sorry.
It's all right. It's all right. We're on the same wavelength. So that's either really insulting to you or really good to me. All right. Like James referred to earlier, why couldn't David build the temple? Well, one, because he's not told to. Also in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, you know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him. And then in 1 Chronicles 22:8, the Lord said, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. So his hands are bloody, and so... And God hasn't asked him to. And David accepts this. And that was the question. Are you going to be able to accept this? Or are you going to do what you want to do? And it would be very easy for David to say, God has been with me. God has blessed me. I'm going to do this. This is a good thing. Why would this not be a good thing? And what would that be? What would that be when somebody says, I know God. God knows me. He loves me. He blesses me. I know what he wants. I can do this and he'll be okay.
Always works out.
Always. Yeah, never, not a single verse about that gone bad ever. It's man's wisdom. It's just man's wisdom. David did. When David said to Nathan, I'd like to do this, Nathan says, sounds good, son, a good idea. Technically, he said, the Lord is with you. But basically, he's giving him his support. We would do the same thing. David, that sounds like a great idea. It's going to be awesome. He said, God says no.
But it's clear from this that God honors him for this desire.
Yeah, the desire is admirable because the motives are, at least we assume, mostly right.
Even if he was trying to consolidate his control and provide a national center,
yeah, that would be bad.
It's not from a selfish motive.
Right.
It's for God's people. He's trying to do this for God's honor, and God, because God is honored by the stability of his people. That honor him.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. Oh, look at that. Housework plan. Mitch, you want to take this one? Okay. So David had intended to build God a house, and instead the Lord says, as Mitch brought up, I will make you a house. It's very interesting that God turns that phrase around. David wants to build a temple, a building, and God said, no, I'm going to do the building, and it's going to be much better than that. It's going to be more. It's going to be longer lasting than that. It's going to have much more importance than that.
Yeah, there's another part to that wordplay. Physical house versus family, or extended continuation of his family, or his household, which is kind of the contrast between a physical house nation and a spiritual nation.
Yeah. Yes. Pretty much what I was thinking. Yeah. This is not just about David's individual, like himself, his kingdom. It's his lineage. His lineage will continue. His dynasty will continue. His throne is established forever. And the Lord will never withdraw his love from him. What was that contrasted with? Nathan said it. In verse 15.
I took it away from Saul.
Yeah. Because he did it to Saul. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, what?
No, I'm just some baby's crying.
Oh, okay. Sad. Okay, you got any smart issues? Just go throw the baby's mouth and see. All right. All right, how did they respond?
Okay. I think it doesn't say how long it said that he went and sat before the Lord. I may just be making this all up on my mind, but I see him going in to where the ark is and just sitting there, stunned and unable to say anything at first. Who knows how long. Mm-hmm. Trying to wrap his head around what he had just heard. You know, that's how I see it.
Yeah, I mean, and I was just thinking in my head, I mean, that would be fairly consistent with David. Like, David typically is patient and doesn't, is not impetuous, typically. Sometimes he is, but typically he's not. So maybe, I mean, it's reasonable to assume. So in this prayer that he offers in response, it's really broken down into a couple different sections. Let's read, let's not read. Verses 18 through 24 is his thanksgiving and his praise to God. So that's where he starts, and that's most of it. But then when you get down to verse 25, we'll read 25 through 29. It becomes a prayer of supplication. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Someone wrap that up real quickly. What is David praying for?
God's will to be done.
God's will to be done. What specifically?
Do what you said you were going to promise. Keep your promise.
Yes. Yeah. God, please do what you said you would. I mean, that's kind of what it boils down to. Please follow through. That's not a questioning thing. And the reason I bring that up is because I think that can really change how we pray. We are all assured through Scripture and through, especially on the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, of our hope. Our hope in resurrection is confirmed by his resurrection. It is still okay to pray, God, please let that come to fruition. Please let that happen. It's not doubting. David's not doubting God's going to do this, but it's sometimes when the blessing is so overwhelming, it's almost just hard for our little finite minds to accept. So it's almost like saying, God, this sounds too good to be true, but I pray it's not. If that makes sense. Mitch?
Well, I think it's possible that this may have been something that David had always wanted, but was never so bold or arrogant to ask God for. Mm-hmm. And it says, where I found my courage, mm-hmm, to ask this, because it's already been promised, he's just finally bold enough to voice what he really wants. He wants his kingdom established. He wants his throne established.
I think it makes a lot of sense. It's verse 27.
Thank you.
I was... scanning right over. Good. Any other thoughts on that before we jump into covenant talk? You guys are eager for covenant talk. Good for you. Okay. Here are some responses to disappointing prophecy. Saul looked to negotiate, rejected the prophet. Samuel became unwelcome around Saul. And then Saul himself struggled with self-doubt. I said humility. Self-doubt's a better way to look at it. I did this the other day.
Humiliation, maybe.
Humiliation, maybe, from what I was thinking. David, however, accepts it. He acquiesces to God. He accepts Nathan. In fact, Nathan's always welcome every time he shows up around David. David has humility and confidence that God is working through him. He accepts all those things. The thing is that they're not that far off. It's just a little bit of faith in God, that God has the better plan. Saul couldn't ever trust that much, and David could. And that's the fundamental difference between the two of them. Saul couldn't trust in God's promises. All right, so the continuing covenant. David has praised God for this great covenant. He says, according to all we have heard with our ears. It's up there, so I'll keep clicking. God has driven people out from the land. He's delivered them from Egypt. You often see those things that the children of Israel reminding themselves or their listeners of those things when they talk about God's covenants. In verse 24, it says, you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And then that supplication in verses 26 through 29. So, this Davidic covenant, this is sort of a dead giveaway, I guess, but is it really a covenant? Because it's not like the Abrahamic covenant.
Or is it more like an addendum? I'm sorry, she's supposed to say something.
You should be.
Yours will probably be more profound than mine. I was just going to say, isn't anything that God says is going to happen? Like, God doesn't lie. He doesn't break his promises. He doesn't. So I would assume that if he tells David something, he's going to follow through with that. I would consider that a covenant.
One of the fundamental elements of a covenant. Go ahead, elder, speak up.
It takes two. I think what you see here with David is a little bit of humility of himself for saying, wow, God's telling me this is going to come from my seed. And God, if this is so, let it be. And if you told me that day that the world was going to be changed because of something for me, I wouldn't believe it. You got to remember, David is just like us. So he's having maybe a little hard time understanding how do you plan on fulfilling this out of me.
Yeah. And I agree with that completely. So, in verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. It doesn't sound conditional, the covenants are. It doesn't sound like there's two parties involved, but there are in covenants. And probably that steadfast love, I wish I had time to look at this because I always think it's a fascinating word story. It's Hesed, which is a really, really deep subject that deserves more time than I have to give it. And I don't have time to read Psalm 89. Well, yeah, I do. I'm not nearly as bad off on time as I thought it was. Let's read that. Psalm 89, in verses 1 through 4. And remember, every time you see steadfast love, it's almost all because that word hesed. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So here in the psalm, in verse 3, it refers to it as a covenant. But there are some differences. What makes David's covenant different? What's the duration of David's covenant? If we look at verses 13 and verse 16.
Forever.
Forever. Right? There's this element of it being forever. There's a lot packed in there. A lot of messianic thought packed into the David's kingdom being established forever. In 1 Kings 8:25, sorry, another really going to be a great study for the book of Kings. James is really excited about all these shout-outs he's getting. said, you shall not lack a man to sit before you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their walk, to walk before me as you have walked before me. And that's where you start seeing the conditional element of this covenant. It's not overt in 2 Samuel 7, but when it's talked about in 1 Kings, it's there. So there are two parties involved in this, and that's what makes it a covenant. Also, 1 Kings chapter 9, if you turn there real quick. Verses 4 and 5. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne forever over Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So again, it's the same language that's in 1 Kings 8, but in a little bit more added to it. In order for this covenant to remain, let me back up. There's always part of a covenant that remains faithful, and that's God's part. Whenever there's a covenant with God, God is always willing, able, and sometimes determined to fulfill his end of it. But the human end is always the problem. And so when he talks about David's covenant, he's saying, yes, this is going to be established forever on the assumption that your children behave like you do. It doesn't mean they have to be perfect. And I think we've emphasized that multiple times in this class. David is far from a perfect man. He's used subterfuge to get what he needed. He has been dishonest to people. He has deceived people. He has been barbaric sometimes, at least as I would see it. He's not perfect, and obviously there's the whole Bathsheba thing that's coming up. There's a lot going on with him. But he's still considered righteous because he still repents, and that's one of the hallmarks of David. Go ahead.
Another shout out to the First and Second Kings class. Second Kings chapter 8, verse 12, verse 19, when Jehoram is made king of Judah. We're talking about this on Sunday. Jehoram is made king. This is when Ahab and Jezebel were in the north, and Jehoshaphat made a covenant with them, married his son Jehoram to Athaliah. Jehoram is so evil. He acts like a little Ahab. But in verse 19 says, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamb to him through his son's offerings. So that continues. Even when the kings of Judah went bad, God still kept them because of his promise to David.
Thank you. All right, adding to, or let's compare. How is David's covenant related to the other covenants? Talk about Noah's covenant. In Noah's covenant, what was Noah's covenant? What did God promise Noah?
Never flood the earth again.
Never flood the earth again. Was that promised just to Noah and his family?
Everybody.
It couldn't be because it's the entire earth. So
most of the animals too.
Yeah, animals, yeah, they benefited too. So, even the mosquitoes.
Whatever reason.
So, yeah.
Part of the curse. Part of the curse.
Huh?
Part of the curse.
So, it's universal, like Noah's covenant with God was. Abraham's covenant was deeper and yet also narrower than Noah's. It wasn't universal, it wasn't made to everybody, it was made to a man and all the progeny that will come from him. But it was obviously a humongously important covenant. It had deep ramifications going all the way to the Messiah. Joey, did you have something to say? Oh, I didn't know if that was a, you wanted to raise your hand. Moses' covenant was a little more narrow than that. It was national, well, not as narrow as an individual family, but it was national. It was very conditional. And then David's covenant is narrowed down to a royal family. But all the covenants are interconnected. David's is the last great covenant that will be made in the Old Testament. But it has connection with Noah, with Abraham, and with Moses. How about in the New Testament? How is that covenant related to the New Testament? Think about that phrase. Does that sound like New Testament language?
And the New Testament begins and ends with Jesus, son of David. Matthew and with in Revelation.
Yeah. So there's the father-son relationship permeates all of the New Testament. As you say, James, it starts and it ends with Jesus, and it's continued in the epistles as well. There's definitely a familial relationship and father-son relationships that color all of the New Testament writings.
It would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant by God's part of the Davidic covenant.
Yeah, which David could not have anticipated. It would almost be fascinating. Well, let me back up. Every time we did Fourth Fridays this year, we did what we call hostimonies, where we asked the host's family, the host couple, to kind of just share some of their testimony. Ask like how they became a Christian, a big struggle in their faith, maybe something they got through. And then we'd ask, give them a favorite hymn and favorite verse. Where was I going with that? I had a point with that. Oh, no. It was a good point, too. What was it you said before that? I need to jump you off.
It was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God's part of the Davidic covenant.
One of the questions is, you get to heaven, who do you want to talk to and what do you want to ask them? Thank you. I knew that I'd get there. It would be fascinating to go back to David and say, hey, bigger than you thought, wasn't it? You thought that was about your family. That was about everyone's family. That was about my father.
He thought his son was building a house, but his great-great-great-grandson built a kingdom.
Excellent. Amen. Anything else on chapter 7?
Will you go back a spot real quick? I'm so sorry.
She does this to me all the time.
She tells you to go back a slide? How many PowerPoints do you make and why? You guys are going to be a marriage counselor. You keep making PowerPoints. Use a spreadsheet like a real man. All right, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, there's a lot of victories, and then there's a whole lot of David's officials. Verses 1 through 14, all of his victories are listed out. 1 through 14. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. What did he reign over?
All Israel.
So that part of David's master plan, starting with Judah and adding the northern kingdoms and taking the part that was emancipated from the Philistines, and all that has now come to David rules over all of Israel. There's not a lot of pomp and circumstance about this. It's one verse, but it's a humongously important thing. As David's king over all of Israel. And then all of his officials are listed out. In this list, you get Joab. Joab doesn't always make the list, which is interesting. When you get to, goodness, what chapter was it? 23, I think. I think it's 23, when David lists out his three and then his 30, all of his mighty men, all of his really high up officials, Joab is conspicuously left out. And though he is hugely important in the second half of 2 Samuel, he's omitted, and it's really curious as to why. But he does make this list. Anyway. Sorry, random trivia. It's just something that's not happening. I have nothing else. I told you it was one slide for chapter 8. Mitch, what do you want to leave us with? Closing thoughts? No? James, one more plug for... Oh, wait, Spencer's got a plug for Kings.
Just had a question. How did that, at the very end, it says, and David's sons were priests. How did that work out? Because they're not Levites.
It says they were administrators.
How did you... My version says priests.
My version says priests, too, and I did not have a good answer for that. I was hoping to avoid the question. But that it may be something that's simple. Maybe it's just a poor translation.
Chief ministers in America.
Yeah, I have chief ministers.
Yeah. They were put in positions of authority.
All right.
Then they were over HUD.
Well, it was still a theocracy. Even though there was a monarchy, taxes were all paid through the temple.
Yeah.
So he would want his representatives there watching that.
Yeah, I mean, they may not be priests in the sense that they're going into the holiest of all once a year, but maybe they are serving in the temple.